And we come, children, to our questions. I have a question from last time, and just now, when I opened the box I saw, among the others, a question that is the same as the one that was raised last time. So I will answer both at once. The first one, last time, says, why do you detest the cafeteria so much? In my opinion, it is not a bad thing to go, now and then, to a cafeteria, to meet your acquaintances, to talk a little. And today's question says, will you allow us to go to parties, that is, to cafeterias, to discotheques, when our class invites us, even just once? Very well. So the question is, why do you detest the cafeteria so much? Very well. Let us see. Then? Of course, cafeteria, coffee. You know what they are. They are the dressed-up coffee houses of the old days. The refined ones. The Europeanized. The prettified coffee houses of the old days. I would like to ask, since the young woman writes the question, I would like to ask, would a woman have gone to the old coffee houses? It was an unthinkable thing in the old days, would a woman have gone to the coffee houses. But today, now that we have decorated the coffee houses inside with gold foil, we have also gained the equality of the sexes, just as we would have wanted it. So now, of course, it is no longer scandalous for a lady, a woman, a young girl, to go to the cafeteria. So children, whatever I would have had to say in the old days about coffee houses, I would have far more to say today about cafeterias. And just as I would not be fond of them, and just as I was not fond of the coffee houses, I assure you, I never once went to a coffee house in my life. I do not boast, by the grace of God. I never went, neither as a young man, nor as a child, nor as a grown man, never. Many times people go to the coffee shops, and I would be looking for someone. I'd stand at the door, too embarrassed to step inside a coffee shop. Now, if a question comes up, why is it, Father, that you were embarrassed to walk into a coffee shop? Well, that is another story. But instead of going into that, here is what I remember. I remember some of the children from my catechism class. They used to go to a coffee shop that had a room in the back. And there they had ping pong and billiards. And I would go, and they'd be playing ping pong and billiards. So I would go to see what these children were up to. I watched from outside, through the windows. I was too embarrassed to go in. I'm telling you the truth. It was a different matter later on, when I would go out to the villages as a speaker. When I first came here to our province and would go to speak in the villages in the afternoon, I would speak from the doorstep of the coffee house. Later on, I was able to go inside, and I did just that, and I would say to the regulars there in the coffee house, I ask you very kindly, for just a little while, could you pay attention to something I want to tell you? Of course they would stop the cards they were playing and whatever else they were doing there, chatting and so on. And I would give them a talk for about an hour. And then I would leave. In this sense, I have gone many times to a coffee house, in this sense. So children, the matter is not personal. The matter is objective. The cafeteria is not a good place. It is not a good place from very, very many sides. Just as it has become a sad state of affairs today that we do not invite our friends into our home. Say that we made our home small, like the apartments. Say that. I don't know whether they were bigger in the older days. In the older days, you know how the houses were. Little dwellings. Little rooms, very small, like our own house, where they were born. There were very small rooms, with low ceilings. There they grew up. The previous generation grew up. So there they made their visits, their dinners, their weddings, their baptisms. There they did them. So we cannot speak of it as a matter of space. Let us not discuss that at all. But then, well, quite simply, now the young girls who get married gather a whole heap of things. Teapots and little plates and little platters. They gather silverware, and I don't know what else. But they go. They go to the taverns to eat with their friends. And at home they do nothing because they are bored. They tell you now it is too much fuss. And so on. Further on, of course, the matter has its consequences. The husband's salary is not enough. And then the girl tells you, I too will find work, so that the salary is enough for us. And on it goes, you understand. So children, today we do not use our home as a place for meeting with relatives and friends, and this is a misfortune. Why should I have to go to the cafeteria for weddings, for baptisms, or for a feast, or simply for a free afternoon, instead of having my friends come to my home? Why should this not happen? Is there anything more beautiful than this way? We are not out in the streets, nor do we breathe the smoke that fills the space of the cafeteria. nor is there debauchery. Do you want something more still? And our own household can, in a way, keep watch over who these friends of ours are. As for the boy, his friends, for the girl, her friends. From this point of view, of course, the cafeteria is bad, because there we will meet persons who are strangers, who are people far from God, or who live in sin. And we do not know with whom we will end up keeping company. We may go with our friend, with our girlfriend. But what others will join in, we do not know. Do not forget, too, that it is from there that the first acquaintance with the sins of the flesh comes about. It is from there that the first acquaintance with the sins of the flesh comes about. Do you want something more still? Remember, it is not long ago, only a few months, when there was an uproar in Athens over the murder of a young man in a cafeteria. There was an uproar, and many things came out into the open, that in the cafeterias narcotics are trafficked. So you are going to a place where you can get entangled in narcotics. I have told you this before, and I will say it once more. Once a child, that is, a child of 17, 18, somewhere around there, told me the following. He went to a cafeteria. They went as a group, some friends, four or five of them. And in a little while, another larger group came in. In the meantime, they had ordered their coffee, and what they ordered there, I do not know. And the waiter asked them whether they could make a small rearrangement of the space, whether they could move a little further off so that he could make one big table and seat the large group. Usual things in these places. Gladly, they said. They took their little cups, they took their glasses, and moved them to the other, smaller table. During the moving, a mix-up happened with the cups. And so, to this child who is telling me the incident, by mistake, he picked up the coffee of the person next to him. And he drank it, but he realized that he was starting to feel dizzy because his friend had slipped something into his coffee, though he didn't know it at the time. His friend had slipped a drug into it. And so he began to feel strange. He left, dizzy, and so on and so forth. I said to him, "You see, since we've already spoken about the trafficking of narcotics in the cafeterias, watch out. It isn't only the case of the friend, who I don't know where he got it from. I'll tell you something more about that further on, you see." And do you know what he answered me, what he said to me? "Yes, but Father, you know, it was really nice. My boy got hooked." What does that mean? Just as the fish bites the bait on the hook. Hear the question, the second question says. Even just once, but that one time is the very thing. Because once you get hooked by the narcotics. Mr. Katala, whom I mentioned to you earlier, would you believe it? I didn't know this. I learned it recently, that there are Coca-Colas. There are certain coded things. You know, the so-called argot, the French word argot, which means vulgar speech or coded speech. Like when they say surma, watch out. The person is coming, the one we don't want, and they say the word surma. That is called argot. It is a French word. I say it to you again. Coded, vulgar, speech. Well, it seems these things exist not only in words, but in the items themselves. The waiter, when you tell him, "Bring us a Coca-Cola," asks you, "Do you want it open or closed?" And if you say, "Closed," he'll bring it to you closed. Whatever you tell him, if you tell him open, he'll bring you one that has a narcotic inside the Coca-Cola. Because the narcotics are not trafficked without the knowledge, the awareness of the management of the establishment. They move with the establishment's knowledge as well, how shall I put it? They do this work too, perhaps not all the cafeterias, but perhaps many. Someone came and told me that he works in a cafeteria. I said, "My child, your work there is not a good place. It isn't good." He tells me, "We don't traffic narcotics. We are some of the exceptions." That doesn't mean, by my saying, "We are some of the exceptions," that we can go searching to find the cafeterias that don't traffic narcotics. We don't know that, because if we knew it, the police would know it too. So we don't know. You see how many evils there are. Take that bad company develops there. Take that we waste our time. When at around 10 I can be out and about for my errands, and I see at 10 at 11 in the morning, I see inside the cafeterias young men and young women, and they are sitting most idly in their seats. I say, "These children, both the boys and the girls, do they really have no work at all to do at home? The girls above all, do they have no work? They made their beds in the morning, swept their house, and dressed up and go out at 10 and 11 o'clock. To go off to the cafeteria, I say, both in the morning hours and in the afternoon too. They have nothing to do, and they have time to spare. In general, My children, this is a picture of dissolute living. Whether you like it or not, I am going to tell you the truth. And it can be regarded as the book of Proverbs says there, as dens of sin. Dens. Do you want to hear what else it says there? The book of Proverbs, the wisdom of Solomon. I don't remember which. Treasuries of Hades. They are the treasuries of Hades. That, children, is what the cafeterias are. So a child, a young man, a young woman, who thinks seriously about the matter, not only of salvation, but also about the matter of his spiritual, shall we say, restoration and cultivation, this place must be utterly, utterly, utterly unknown and inaccessible to him. I believe I am clear in what I have told you. This is how I justify why I detest the cafeterias, since the one asking, the man or the woman asking, is the one who says, "Why do you detest them?" I may detest them, and I come now to another question. They say that when the exhumation of a dead person takes place and the body has not decomposed at all, it means that this person had many sins. Is that true? Also, the memorial we hold. The memorials we hold, certain phrases we use when someone dies, such as "God grant him rest," "May God repose him," and others. Do these contribute at all to the deliverance of the soul? 2 points. Then, the first point is whether, if a person has not decomposed within the 3 years when exhumation is customary, I would want to tell you that the matter of exhumation is not part of our program of relations with the dead, that we must perform an exhumation at 3 years. It became established because there was always a matter of space. It became established by force of circumstance that the exhumation should take place. And I ask, well, you've lain in the grave for many of us. Come now, let's put someone else in. That is the idea. And so, because we don't have space, especially in the big city, for this reason, this exhumation takes place. This exhumation is from old times, but in places where there is no problem of room, the exhumation is not done there, such as the cemeteries of villages, where there is a great deal of space. There is no need for an exhumation to be done. Consequently, the matter of exhumation became established for purely, purely practical reasons. You understand. It is not necessary for us to perform an exhumation. Now, there are very many reasons why a person might not decompose within the grave. And it is indeed true that there also exists the view, though it isn't universal. There exists the view that when a person does not decompose, he committed some great sin. That is why there exists a relevant prayer. If the prayer says he fell under the curse of a priest or of a hierarch or whatever. And likewise, there exists also a relevant curse that he should not decompose. I would not want to rule that out, since our church has an established prayer for it as well. But I would want to tell you that the phenomenon is not general and absolute. That is, it is not only the cases where some person fell under a curse. If we exhume, perform the exhumation, and take the person out, and he is undissolved, and we start the gossip and say, "Ah, he must have been a sinner," and much else, it is not right. Because there are other factors as well that contribute to a person not decomposing. And these factors are many. I would mention only 2 to you. There is the saturation of the soil. When into one grave the dead were placed repeatedly, and the soil, as is the case with the cemetery of our city, and it shows this very phenomenon. The soil is saturated, and the following happens. That is, the soil, greased and saturated, no longer lets the water through easily, and the dissolution of the body cannot take place. It is a kind of preserve, that is, the earth becomes a kind of preserve. That is, it conserves the person, the dead one, it preserves him. He doesn't decompose. So firstly, it is a matter of the soil. Sometimes the soil may not be saturated from heavy use, but maybe of such a kind, and so on. I'll tell you a case I read in the newspaper very, very many years ago, that in some marshes of Holland, they had found a headless body. They said it was a matter of a crime. In the end, it was established that this headless body was a man who had been offered as a sacrifice 2,000 years before. And within the matter of the marsh, he had been preserved. So you see that there are conditions of soil that can preserve a body. I'm not talking about ice, because ice preserves a body too. But you'll say to me that is basically a refrigerator by now. No, I mean the case of the soil. And the second case is when there are medicines involved. That is, the person, as a patient, took medicines that preserve the body, like the formaldehyde we inject. In the same way, certain medicines preserve the flesh so that it doesn't decompose. Or at least, it takes much longer to break down. For this reason, we can declare or obtain a certificate from the doctor that our sick one took such and such medications. And so we ask the cemeteries, the management of the cemetery, that the exhumation be done not at 3, but at 5, sometimes even at 7 years. So, because these factors exist, and whatever others there may be, we cannot say, it is unjust to say, that this person was a sinner, and for this reason he did not decompose. But, if you want something more as well, as regards the memorials we hold, I will not speak about the matter of the memorials. The question does not ask that. Only about the expressions, God grant him rest, whether these contribute to the forgiveness of the soul of this person. Certainly, what contributes to the relief, to what degree only God knows, are the memorials and the divine liturgy. Above all, the divine liturgy, that is, the bloodless sacrifice of Christ. St. Nicholas Cabasilis says that the departed benefit more from one divine liturgy than the living do, the living. Consequently, we have much benefit, and for this reason, we also celebrate the divine liturgy. It is the number one and supreme memorial for the soul of someone. When we celebrate the divine liturgy, after that comes this rite of the memorial, which the Church urges. And for this reason, we should not leave during a memorial. We should not say, what do I care about that man who died, whom I don't know and whoever he is? No, all those who are found within the Church will remain for the memorial. The one who has fallen asleep, who has died, is a baptized Christian. We are obliged, therefore, to pray for his soul, that God may repose him. In what way? Only God knows. That is not our concern. Consequently, the expression, after the memorial, outside the memorial, when the rite, the service, is finished, and we say, ah, may God repose him, it is a prayer with which beforehand we prayed inside the church for the repose of the soul of this person. And now, something more, when a person dies and goes to Hades, can he then repent? If so, how? And I too would ask for the way. If anyone could know it, if so, how he can repent? Children, in Hades there is no metanoia, no repentance. Pay attention. It is not that there is no forgiveness. Pay attention. There is no repentance, because if I tell you this, you will immediately tell me now that, in relation to what I said earlier, I am falling into contradiction. Because then, how will God repose him? How will he forgive? And what, after all, is the purpose of a memorial, or even of this divine liturgy, according to St. Cabasilis? No, forgiveness is one thing, and repentance is another. God forgives those who repent, but when they do not repent, he cannot forgive them. Well then, in Hades, it is not that there is no forgiveness, but that there is no repentance. That is, the one who has departed does not repent, not that his repentance is not accepted, but that there is no repentance. Do you want an example? It is the demons who cannot repent. Do you know that the demons believe? Scripture says it. They believe, and they shudder. Not only do they believe, but they also shudder. Do you know what it is to shudder? To shudder, shuddering, horror. We do not shudder over hell. The demons shudder. And when the Lord went to drive them out of the demoniac there at Gergesa, that wretched Gergesene, what did the demons ask? You have come before the time to torment us. You have come before our hour to torment us. The demons believe, children, in hell, it is not yet, and that is why they beg not to go. Only, the demons planted in us, not to believe in hell, so as to lead us astray. So the demons believe, what does that mean? They know where they are going. They could repent, if they wanted, listen to me, if they wanted, for God is good. Now suppose Eosphoros goes, and he has such a beautiful name, the bearer of the dawn, with all the angels, the fallen ones, those who fell, and they go to God, fall down before him, and ask the Lord to forgive them. What do you say? Would the Lord not forgive? Here God became man, the Word of God, to save us and to forgive us. Would he not forgive the demons too if they repented? Without question. But the demons cannot repent. What did the demon that once appeared to Saint Anthony the Great say? Do you fast? I always fast, he says, because I do not eat. Do you keep vigil? I always keep vigil, because I do not sleep. There is one thing I cannot do of all that you do, to humble myself. And humility is what leads to the road of repentance. You see, it cannot, because now, children, a fixing takes place in the soul when it leaves this world. It becomes fixed, It is set fast. It can no longer repent. It cannot. How shall I put it? It hardens. The way we speak of an object, a cloth, it is very supple. I don't know what example to give. It is very flexible, like this. If I dip it into glue and dip it again, it stiffens. It no longer has its suppleness. The soul suffers something like this. Both the angels who became demons and the people who leave this world. The soul is fixed, set fast in the state it was in when it left the present world. And therefore there is no possibility for the soul to repent. Would you like something more? A myth of the ancient Greeks tells the following, only I will not give you more details because I do not remember many more of its particulars. That once, some philosopher relates this myth. Perhaps Plato. Perhaps, I don't know who, listen to it. It is a very interesting myth. One that echoes the understanding the ancient Greeks had about the matter of a soul in relation to the state it is in. A certain man died. It says, I don't know how it happened. He rose, came back to the world, and the other people asked him, this is a myth. I say again, what he saw and heard in Hades. He saw and heard many things, but what astonished him was this, that they are all asked whether they would want to return to earth, and, on returning to earth, what they would want to be something else. To change their way of thinking, say the woman to be a man, the man to be a woman, or even to think differently, to change profession. What astonished me, he says, is that the souls desired to be what they already were. Well then, what this pre-Christian myth echoes is this very reality, that souls want to remain what they are. They do not want to change. And since they do not want to change, there is no occasion for forgiveness either. So, no. In Hades, it is not that there is no forgiveness. Rather, in Hades, there is no repentance. That is why, children, whatever we do now, now let us repent. Now let our life change. Not when we have grown old. Now, because it is not only repentance, it is also the fruit of repentance. What did St. John the Forerunner say to the crowds? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. When will these fruits come? When we grow old. When we can no longer drag our legs along. No, now, from our childhood years, we must bring forth fruits of repentance, and the fruits of repentance are the virtues. It is the change of our mindset, from worldly to Christian. There is a question here, and our time is nearly up, but please, can you tell us whether our teeth are made for eating meat? Yes, no, and why? You've picked up this style from your school textbooks, haven't you? Yes, no, and why? That is how the questions are put, yes, no, and why. Well then, let's see, our teeth. My children, and since our time has run out, otherwise I would tell you much more. Our teeth are not made for meat. Because you see the teeth of the dog and the cat, they are the teeth of a predator, teeth that seize. The cat and the dog cannot chew. Watch the cat, when you give it something, it turns its head to the side, it moves its head in that strange way. Because it has no chewing teeth, it has the teeth of a predator that grab the food. Man does not have predatory teeth. He has chewing teeth. You understand the difference, predatory and chewing. That is, he does not have the ones that seize the food, because those are animals that seize their food, whereas man does not seize, but takes the food and eats it. Therefore, our teeth are for the plant kingdom and not for the animal kingdom. Now, if we do eat meat, this was permitted by God in the second covenant that God makes, not with Adam, because there he said we would eat only from the plant kingdom, like the animals. But in the second covenant, in the time of Noah, where God permits the eating of meat. But I will repeat, our teeth are not for meat, but for the plant kingdom. That is all for tonight. Tonight. The first question says the following, were we allowed to go on long excursions with the school? If not, why? Very well. Now, of course, I don't know whether I ought to say this publicly too, but what harm is there in saying it publicly? And why should I not say it publicly? Since the answer and the critique of the matter have even been published. In fact, one piece in the newspaper struck me. It was in one newspaper. So I too would have this to say. I will not say anything different from what I was reading in the newspaper. I would speak. I would say, in a rather worldly language, if you will allow me to put it that way, to show you that the matter is judged from the worldly side as well. It has now been observed that school excursions, and indeed even the single-day ones, and much, much more the multi-day excursions, have been described as having degenerated. They have undergone a degeneration and no longer hold the character of an excursion, because the character of an excursion, children, is a pedagogical one. You can't deny this, because there is an excursion in the school's program, and it is there for educational reasons. To begin with, if the children make some visits to certain institutions, to factories, to places where there is something for them to see that has a genuinely educational purpose, then too, out in the countryside, the children can rest. They can experience community life in a way. They eat together. They play together. Something more than the schoolyard offers. They rest their bodies, because an excursion is excellent exercise. And what is more, exercise with a natural dimension. It is well known by now that so-called Swedish gymnastics has been done away with. Or rather, not done away with. It has been criticized, better to say, not abolished but criticized, because it is a technical kind of gymnastics, not a natural one. You don't make the movements in a natural way, but in a technical way. Whereas on an excursion, you make your movements naturally. You run. You bend at the waist. You raise your arms. You move your legs in such a way as to jump over something. That is a natural form of exercise. So, not to go on at length, the point is that the excursion has a pedagogical character. That is why it is part of the school program. And the children, of course, want the excursion. And the teachers want the excursion, too. But we ask, is this pedagogical character of the excursion actually achieved today? Is it fulfilled or not? Why? Because when children go on an excursion today, with one or more buses, let me tell you what they do. First of all, inside the bus they smoke, and they even smoke right in front of the teachers. They no longer fear anything. They're ashamed of nothing. They smoke. Then they sing songs. Songs that once would have been unthinkable to be sung inside a school. Of course, you'll tell me that since folk songs have been established in the schools as supposedly songs of our Greek tradition, what more do you want? What do you want? The children aren't to blame. You aren't to blame. No, you're not to blame at all. You are simply the ones who, having undergone the brainwashing we spoke of earlier in our talk, and because these things are among the pleasant, agreeable ones, you'll just carry them out, nothing more, without thinking about this terrible thing. That is why I told you earlier, in our subject, that others are working for our destruction. And of course they work with sugar, coated pills, pills that are poison, that have had sugar put on the outside, so they aren't recognized as poison. As a rule, the excursions go to discotheques. As a rule, they plan it so that wherever they're going, they'll go to a discotheque. So there the schoolboys and schoolgirls will dance, the teachers, who knows, and whatever other indecencies can happen. Shall I say more? I don't wish to. How shall I put it? I don't want to. I don't want to open my mouth and tell you what other things go on. Even inside that very bus, the coach, yes. And especially when they turn off the lights on the way back and give themselves over to whatever they give themselves over to, not to mention that there is even drunkenness. I ask you, does such an excursion still fulfill anything pedagogical? Does it have a pedagogical character and fulfill a pedagogical program? No, certainly not. So such an excursion has become degenerate, and because this type of excursion is now widespread, I tell you plainly that a child who respects himself and his own person must realize that he cannot go to such places on this kind of excursion. Let's move on to another question. You said, Father, that we shouldn't watch television. Some child is talking, and it is disturbing me. You said, Father, that we shouldn't watch television, but my mother lets me. She allows it and turns a blind eye when it comes to watching Greek theatrical plays or football. Let me note that a boy is writing this question, and the girls watch football. My father won't let me. He scolds me. Which of the two is right? At what point does Holy Scripture speak of a prohibition of television? Indeed, let's see at what point Holy Scripture speaks about television. Well, children, of course, for the father and the mother to appear holding different views on this matter, is first of all a disaster, because parents must be in agreement in order to raise their children in something. They must agree. It cannot be that one says yes and the other says no. And the worst of it is that the child, when he gets the no from one of his parents, then hates. Because the child cannot understand more, he hates his father or his mother, the parent who says the no. And he loves, in quotation marks, more that parent who says the yes though later things will be reversed, he will understand. He will come to hate the parent who says yes to him and will love, but by then it is far too late, the parent who says no to him. So of course some parents are listening to me too. Never mind. In the margins of this setting, I would say it, parents, I repeat, must be in agreement on matters of raising their children. To you children, I would say, to the young men and young women. I would say that if you see your parents holding different views, help them to agree. You'll tell me, yes, but don't be surprised at this. In Micah, doesn't the prophet say there that the prophet Elijah will come to reconcile? He says, the parents with the children, not to reconcile the children with the parents, but the parents with the children, there of course it has a certain special meaning, special. But for our case, it is very important. Unfortunately, sometimes it is the children who go to correct the parents. When the child says, I see that you have a different opinion from one another. Don't you think you ought to agree with each other? Of course you will leave your parents astonished when you point out something like that, and you will appear wiser than your parents. I'm sorry to say this, but since you observe the phenomenon, we have to say it, so we would put it that way. As for the verdict on who is finally right, whether to watch or not watch television, clearly the father, according to the question, always who tells you? My child, don't watch because it will harm you. We've spoken about television so many times. But as for the matter of what Holy Scripture says, well, would we think that Holy Scripture is going to tell us we must watch or not watch television? Have you found the word television anywhere in Holy Scripture? That is not how the matter stands. Holy Scripture answers everything, and it answers for all the ages and all the eras, whether television or radio or anything else or football. These are simply incidental things that appear in each era, but Holy Scripture gives the whole direction. Holy Scripture tells you, guard your eyes so as not to look upon wicked things. And if television has wicked things in it, then there you see Holy Scripture writes of it. And in this case, since you asked me to tell you, first of all, Psalm 118, verse 37 says, turn away my eyes from beholding vanity. Turn me back, O Lord. That is, give me the strength to turn my eyes away, so as not to see vain things. And the things I will see on television are surely vain things that will harm my soul. If you tell me it has some good things too, I accept that. Yes, but among the many good things, among the many bad things, how can the good ones be brought forward? If you tell me you'll be selective, you remind me of someone rummaging in a tin, or rather in a garbage tin, out in the street, because he saw them throw away a clean slice of bread, too. He digs through the rubbish to find that slice of bread, indifferent now to the fact that it is in a heap of filthy things, of garbage, full of germs. Children, we cannot go searching to find the good within television, because surely we will dwell on the bad as well. And because man's mind turns diligently toward evil, we will dwell more on the evil than on the good. So, the argument we make, that television may put forward something good. Let's set it aside. Generations upon generations were raised and grew up without television. Is it really such a great thing that, if we go without it, we cannot develop? I don't think so. So, because we will see vain things, dangerous, sinful things, Holy Scripture tells us that we must turn our eyes away. But if you like, the New Testament has something too. The evangelist John says, in his first epistle, in the second chapter, verse 16, he says this, that everything in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes. There it is, the desire of the eyes, to want to look. Whatever it is, television. What? Football. What? The race course. What? Immoral things. What? Because even going out to stroll around, on strolls through the square or the street, that too is the desire of the eyes. You want to be seen, and you want to see. So what is there in the world, the desire, he says, of the eyes and the pride of life? The pride of life means to be praised for something I have that someone else doesn't have. I've got a big new car. I've got a nice house. I've got fine clothes. I've got this. I've got that. I have prominence. I have positions. Something to show off. This is what is called the pride of life. And St. John, the evangelist, goes on. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. All these things are not from God. They are from the world. So you see, children, that Holy Scripture answers us even about television, regarding the question we raised. And let us move on to a third question. It is claimed today that the lighting, that is, the kindling, of the Olympic flame which takes place every 4 years at the site of Olympia, is an idolatrous custom. What would you have to tell us on this matter? If this is true, does it have anything to do with the holding of the Olympic Games? First of all, yes, it is indeed observed, as happened this year, especially when it was done and broadcast, because once there was no television for everyone to watch it, now there is, and all our friends who saw this kindling, the lighting of the flame from the sun. It is in fact an idolatrous rite, there at the site of Olympia with priestesses. That is, young women dressed as priestesses. They performed the rite of kindling the flame, and in a ritual manner this flame was carried to Athens, to the Parthenon, as I understand, and to the stadium, and people held, as they told me, for I have not seen such a thing myself. They held lit candles as well, and from there it went onto the airplane, and was on its way. What was this? It was a ritual of light, a ritual of fire, of flame. That is, we might say a worship of fire. The Greeks were not fire worshippers. It was the Persians and certain other peoples who were, though this does not mean that fire as an object of worship is absent among all peoples. You will be surprised if I tell you, yes, yes, you will be surprised if I tell you that the campfire of the scouts, when they light a fire, and it is a beautiful thing to watch a fire burn, like the fireplace, and they sit around it, this has a ritual character. It is done at their final gathering, at a camp they have stayed 10 days, and on the 10th day they light the fire, the flame, they sit around it, they talk, they sing, and so on. Children, this is a rudimentary rite of fire worship, and since scouting is, we might say, the seedbed of Freemasonry, there the new saplings are cultivated, are grown. Once you have learned there that you can sit around a fire, it will not trouble you if you also see the lighting of the flame at the Olympic flame and so on. That will not trouble you. A habituation is created, and little by little a real introduction into idolatry. I must tell you that all of this is a disguised revival of idolatry. Let us take note of it. One day we will be rubbing our eyes, and the grave thing is that we will not react when we see that we are returning to idolatry. As for the games, the question says, if this is true, does it have anything to do with the holding of the Olympic Games? I would say the following. If it were only athletics, only that, the thing would not be so serious. There would be nothing to it. We would say that the track is a noble matter. We have nothing to fault in it. But if you take into account, every time, but this year, perhaps more than ever, perhaps, the Olympic Games were accused of, what do they call it? Doping. All sorts of concoctions. What do we see here? Note as well that athletes of great nations go there for self-promotion, for America to show itself off. Just as with the rockets, who would go first to the moon, so as to have political consequences in the matter. Russia the same. In other words, it is plain as day, clearer than the sun, that the track is entered into political expediencies. It is no longer that noble contest of the track that has been lost, it no longer exists. And if you wish to know what the Word of God says, even about the Olympic Games, for the love of God, you will tell me. The Word of God speaks even about the Olympic Games, with regard to the first part, which is the idolatry. The Apostle and Evangelist John says in one of his epistles, in his first epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. My little child, guard yourselves from the idols. And as for gymnastics and the track, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says to Timothy, it is in the first epistle to Timothy 4-8. Exercise yourself unto godliness, train yourself, become more devout. For bodily exercise profits a little, because bodily exercise, he says, that is the track, is of a little profit. Take note of a little profit, when of course the track remains only the track without political expediencies, and without there being heaped up in those gyms foul mouth and idle children, who go there because they want to avoid their studies, who speak filthy words and many other things. The track alone, pure, he says, is of a little profit, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Godliness is profitable in everything. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, it has the promise of the present life and of the life to come. So, children, the conclusion is that you do gymnastics at school, be content with that and nothing more. What goes beyond that begins to become something other, and from your studies you grow slack, you are drawn away, and from many other things too, and often from your character as well. Do you know whom these gyms are for many times? for those children who otherwise would go, who would go off to places of sin, or would go to the coffee houses. No, forgive me, I mean the cafeterias and so on and so forth. For the children who would take drugs and whatever else. Would you take drugs? Would you waste your time here and there? What do you want with going beyond? What do you want with it? For those who are far from God, well, of course, a gym is a good thing, since it can gather the children together and keep them from going off to drugs. But for a child who wants to pay attention to certain things in his life, not to waste his time, and to exercise his body somewhat, if he wishes, what he does at school is enough. At school, what comes beyond that doesn't matter, because, let me tell you this too, and then close this question, today. When we say gym or athletics, do you know what we mean? A drive, a leaning toward the so-called record, toward performance. And you know that chasing records is utterly destructive to a person's health and bodily formation. You know this. You know that a footballer, the way he runs across the field, his legs are not in a natural condition. I don't know. But there must still be such a thing. Heading the ball. There are still headers. The ball comes down from above, and the footballer heads it and sends it off with his head instead of his foot. The so-called headers. God did not give us a head, children, to butt balls with. I remember once a catechism boy, sadly, a wonderful child, suffered a concussion of the brain. His skull was cracked, the bone was broken, and back then, more than 30 years ago, he had undergone an extremely dangerous operation and was left with a plastic piece there, where it was in his head until the skull could heal. God did not give us a head to kick with, but, I tell you, to think with. That is why you see that records are dangerous things. They are very dangerous indeed. If you ask me, some who play cards certainly sin. Those who watch the ones playing cards certainly sin too. They may not be playing, but they are watching them. Those who are in the gyms in this manner suffer harm, of course. Those who watch even from the television or from anywhere, all of them suffer harm. Draw the conclusion for yourselves, of course. A person becomes shallow. I will say it here as we said it on the matter of acedia, spiritual torpor, in our previous hour. A person becomes shallow, and this is the great danger. Because today, people talk about nothing else but football, nothing else but athletics. The shops may close, they may not close on Great Friday, and they do not close on Great Friday. Yet they will close when there is a football match. Is this not a disgrace? Is this not a loss of bearings? When we do not give things their true worth, let us be watchful then. And let us look, in the few minutes that remain. Our theology teacher, in the first form of the gymnasium, read us a text that refers to the temptations of the Lord in the wilderness. The gospel she was holding and reading came, she said, from the University of Tübingen, in Italy. Tübingen is not in Italy. The phrase, get behind me, Satan, she read as get away, Satan. That is, she left out the behind me. She left out the behind me. As it stands here, there is a difference in meaning, and indeed, a real one. I myself went to this gospel, to the Tübingen edition. We will speak of it. I have it. I will tell you what this is. And indeed it does not have the behind me. It omits it. Children, this teacher simply gave you a lesson from the New Testament, which is, the so-called critical edition. What is this critical edition? I have it too, and everyone who studies theology has the critical edition of the New Testament. What is the critical edition? Pay attention now. It has, in fact, a reference at this point. It has a tau symbol. It has many symbols. It refers you to a note below, at this passage. And it says, behind me, meaning that the words behind me, the phrase behind me, are written in another codex. Critical edition means this, because Holy Scripture, through the copies that were made, had errors slip into it. That is, when you are given something to copy, you may add something. You may leave something out through carelessness. Always in a copying, there is an adding or a subtracting. Always some alteration. So then the copyists, as they wrote, a difference would arise. Then with the text I had, which had the difference, someone else takes it to copy that text, takes it and carries that difference along. And so there come to be codices that have these differences. Of course, the differences are not essential. They come from copyist oversights. Now we ask, which is the more correct text? Someone undertakes the task, sets all the texts before him, all of them, whatever codices exist. What do I find here, in that one, in that one, in that one? Which are the more reliable codices, that is, the manuscripts, the codices, the handwritten copies? Which are the more reliable codices, the best ones. And in the end, I produce a text according to my own judgment, since I am a critic. I mean, a textual critic, spelled that way, not a Cretan, not someone from Crete. I look to see which reading, in my opinion, is more correct, which comes closer to the original text. This is what we call a critical edition. It is not a sin, but I think that for pastoral reasons, we should not use the critical edition. Our church has an established text, the well-known text of Constantinople, of the Patriarchate, the one we hear in church, the one we read, whether it is the Zoe edition, the Soter edition, or whatever it may be. This one is not a critical edition, but it is the text established in our church. We ought not to use the critical edition. We did not make a mistake here. The teacher did not make a mistake. I have told you how the matter stands. But it is good not to use the critical edition, but rather that text which is established within our church. These are the questions for today. Children, may the Lord bless you.